Well, to many people, the name Herbie represents a white car with 53 on the side of it, racing stripes, and a bad movie from the 70s. To me, the name Herbie represents a 6'1" steel-toed boot 7th grader who tried to beat me up when I was in the 7th grade. I never understood why Herbie didn't like me. He always called me by my last name, Stiles. Hey, Stiles, I'm going to get you after school, man. You better be there. And the sad part about it is Herbie was always there. He always showed up. But the good part is that I was faster than Herbie. And so while he was, you know, shaking his fist and dragging his steel-toed boots, I was about a mile down the road. One day, I remember getting something out of my locker, and this is the day when I wasn't able to run fast enough. I remember getting something out of my locker, and the next thing I knew, I was in my locker. He had come from behind me and just kind of shoved me in. I never understood why Herbie didn't like me. Never told me, never took the time to share, but it was pretty obvious. He didn't like me. He made it clear. I didn't have to worry about Herbie after that because I left and went on to the 8th grade. And Herbie did not. I think we've all had bullies growing up. Maybe you've got one now. But in the sense of a spirituality, we've all got bullies in our culture. We've all got spiritual bullies. Maybe it's a neighbor that sees you coming home from church every Sunday, sees you driving up and getting out. Maybe it's a coworker that sees you praying over your lunch. Maybe it's a family member you see, you know, 2-3 times a year. And they come up to you and they say, hey, let me ask you a question. Let me get this straight. You believe in a God that lets a third of the world go hungry, right? You believe in a God that allows children to die. You believe in a religion that says that it's the only way, that all the other religions are false. You believe in a religion where priests are molesting children. You believe in a religion where basically, if I were to look at the average Christian, they look absolutely no different than me, except that they go to church. What do you do with this kind of spiritual bullying that you experience? Now, maybe you live a pretty sheltered life. You come to church, you go home, you've just got Christian friends, and you don't ever experience this. But out in the real world, there are spiritual bullies that don't think much about our faith in Jesus Christ. In USA Today Weekend Magazine, actor Bruce Willis offered this opinion. He said, "Organized religion used to hang the whole thing on one hook. If you don't do these things, if you don't act morally, you're going to burn in hell. Unfortunately, with what we know about science, anyone who thinks at all probably doesn't believe in fire and brimstone anymore. And so organized religion has lost that voice to hold up their moral hand." What do you do with this stuff? What do you do with when the world bullies your faith and tempts you honestly in your heart of heart to doubt it and struggle with it as well? I want to ask you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Our series on the kings, the 10 kings we're picking out of the 40 that are in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we come today to Hezekiah, who really was a unique man because he was really one of the two truly godly kings who reigned after David. Most of them were pretty rotten people. But Hezekiah was different. Hezekiah's name, just in and of itself, means the Lord has strengthened. His name means the Lord has strengthened. And here in chapter 32, he faces a situation, honestly, not a lot unlike what you and I face as we go out into the world that bullies our faith. And that strength that is his namesake needs to become ours. Look in chapter 32, right in verse 1. We'll kind of set the stage before we get into the action. Verse 1 says that after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. So let's just kind of set the stage. It might seem a little strange for you where it says after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib comes in and invades. And that is strange because you and I come to this text, honestly, unfamiliar with the story that the original readers would have known. The story back that was written back in the book prior to this in 1 and 2 Kings that talked about Hezekiah. Because one of the things that happened was the way that the bully system worked in the ancient world. And here's how the bully system worked. You were the big, strong nation of the day, and you would come to the to a land that you wanted to control, and you would basically go in and say, all right, here's the plan. You're going to pay us money. You're going to pay us goods, gold, silver, whatever we want, slaves, however we want to negotiate. You're going to pay us this tribute every year, and if you don't, we'll come back and kill you. And so many nations would basically, you know, pay off the bully in order to not be beat up or not be killed. Well, Hezekiah decided that he didn't want to submit any longer to this Assyrian bully, Sennacherib. And so he didn't pay tribute. And what happens? But Sennacherib does what he says he's going to do, comes into Judah and begins, as it says, besieging the fortified cities. In other words, all the cities that are strong, he comes in and begins to knock them over. Okay? Assyria had done this to Judah, and Hezekiah refused to pay. Sherman Burford once talked about a time that there was this bully when he was a little boy that demanded his lunch money every day. And he was a smaller kid, so he would always give it to him. And then he decided one day, he said, I decided I would fight back. And so he started taking karate lessons. And he says, but the problem was, and the karate lesson guy started wanting $5 a lesson. So he said, I found it more economical just to pay the bully. And here's a sad parallel between what he said and the life that you and I live. Because for us, for example, if we're bullied by a life of sin, or we want to be mastered by something, or we are mastered by something we don't want to be mastered by, we often find that it takes a lot more to pay for deliverance than it does just to pay off the bully. Just to continue to stay under the domination of something that we don't want to be under, but the alternative of trying to get out from under it is going to cost us more. Hezekiah, in a moment of weakness, kind of succumbed to that. And here's the part of the story that we don't have here in 2 Chronicles, because again, 2 Chronicles paints the favorable picture, trying to encourage faithfulness. But if you were to read back in Kings, you'd see that Hezekiah, in a moment of weakness, decided, we got to pay Sennacherib. So after they invade and he sees that Sennacherib's wiping out all these fortified cities, Hezekiah goes and he gets up a big bunch of gold and a couple of fruit baskets and stuff and sends it down to Sennacherib and says, please, you know, forgive me, I shouldn't have rebelled. And instead of saying, okay, Sennacherib says, hey, we're still going to come in and get you. And this is what happens now in verse 2. Look at that. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? Now look down at verse 30. It kind of summarizes this action. It says, it was Hezekiah who stopped up the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon. Gihon means bubbling, the name of the spring, and directed them to the west side of the city of David. Now remember that, the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. So he decides, look, we're not going to give the Assyrians water. We know they're coming. So we're going to stop up the water on the outside. We're going to redirect it to where it comes on the inside, so we'll have it. Look else what he did in verse 5. And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall, remember that, and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. Milo just means the high spot. So they strengthen it. It says they rebuilt the wall that had been broken down. I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about when Amaziah basically blew it and the northern kingdom came down, got Amaziah, and knocked down the northern part of the Jerusalem wall so they could walk in anytime they wanted. Hezekiah rebuilds that wall. But he also, it says, built another wall. Now, this is an interesting bit of history that you might be interested to know why this happened. This happened about, 701 B.C., okay? So 700 years before the time of Christ. 20 years prior to that, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians had come in and taken the northern kingdom away, off into exile to Assyria. And so as a result, many Jews from the north immigrated to the south. And Jerusalem's population just boomed. And the problem was, now 20 years later, you have all these extra people living in Jerusalem, but you don't have a wall big enough to go around them. And so what Hezekiah did is he built an additional wall. In addition to repairing the wall, he built another wall to go all around the people. I'd like for us to look at some video that'll show us, help us understand a little bit of what we've read. Now, lights down just a little, would you, Eric? Thanks. Usually when we look at this, we look at the satellite map and we start here, but I'd like for us to start in another place. When I was in Jerusalem, I went to the Citadel Museum at the Tower of David, it's called, and it shows a relief that talks about Israel being a bridge between cultures. You can kind of get the picture here, that if you've got Assyria over here and they want to get down to Egypt, these two superpowers, if they want to fight or trade, they have to go through this land bridge, Israel. And so anybody who is the big bully of the world, the big superpower, has to control Israel, has to influence Israel. And so Sennacherib comes down and begins to wipe out the cities in this area. And as we turn and kind of look to the east, it's these cities that he begins to wipe out. He comes down from the north and boom, 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 starts hitting all these fortified cities. Particularly, you might want to remember Lachish, because we'll come back to it in a little bit. And Hezekiah realizes that it's just a matter of time, that if Sennacherib's come down all this way, that it's just a matter of time that he's going to come right up this direction to Jerusalem. In fact, he sends his heavy called Rabshakeh, we'll see what he says here in a little bit, up to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah realizes that he's got to make some preparations because they're coming. The way the Lord designed this city is fascinating. You've got three hills. You've got Mount of Olives, you've got the city of David right here, and the Western Hill. It was on this Western Hill that all the refugees from the north had come down and were living, and with no wall to protect them. If we superimpose the city of Jerusalem today over this, you'll see, here's the city of David. We turn, and now we'll look in this direction that'll help us to see the city a little better. Look at the modern boundaries of the city, okay? This section now was the boundary in the time of Hezekiah, also in the time of Solomon. You have the city of David right here, and also the Temple Mount. Well, you have all these refugees living here without a wall. And so what Hezekiah did was he built another big, broad wall around this area. And we know that it extended this far because in certain places you find corners of this wall. One in particular is right here that they found in the late 60s. They were going to build some apartments and they tore down some areas and decided, hey, let's do some excavation first to see what we find. And lo and behold, they found a huge wall that dated from the time of Hezekiah. And this is it. This is called Hezekiah's Broad Wall. You can go to Jerusalem and see it today. 27 feet wide, and obviously the outside of a city wall. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah, and Isaiah wrote about this Assyrian invasion and talked about what happened. And he said in Isaiah 22, he said, "Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall." Look right here in the corner. See that? That is a house that has been torn down, just as Isaiah said. It's a house that's actually been built right over the top of so that they could build this wall where it needed to be. And we're going to stand like about where this guy is and look this direction at this house. And when I was there, there was a cat sitting right in the middle of this house. I guess it's a house cat. But the foliage has grown up. You can't see quite as well the house here, but it's fascinating to see exactly what Isaiah talked about, exactly what Chronicles talks about, that Hezekiah built this big, broad wall, and there it is. This wall was there 700 years before Jesus walked in Jerusalem. There's a museum around the corner that shows basically the same view. There's the house. You can kind of see about how big the house would have been. And here's the wall, and you can see about how big the wall would have been. It was huge. And its purpose, of course, was to keep out the Syrian army that was certainly coming. There in that same Citadel Museum, they had a drawing that showed how they constructed the walls. And I thought that was fascinating to see how they used these cranes and whatnot. So anyway, Hezekiah builds this wall to go all around, and so now all the refugees have a wall around them, and they're protected. But the problem is you've still got your water outside the wall, and that's not good. You need your water inside during a siege. And so what they did, the water source, the Gihon Spring, which means bubbling, was right here in the valley. You know, it's a bad place for it because you can't put your wall there. You just jump right over it. You have to put your wall on the side of the mountain. So how are they going to get to their water? It was right here. Well, they stopped it up, and they routed it from here all the way inside the wall. They dug through the bedrock. Again, in the Citadel Museum, I took a picture of kind of a cutaway of what this looks like. Here you can see the city, and here is the channel that was cut. If you look over here, you can see the original way they got it, and they just drop a bucket down, but that would not have been sufficient for the population. See the wall right here? And here's where the spring came out. So they stopped it up here, and they began to dig. Actually, they started one from this side, and one they started from this other side, and they met in the middle. But the water flowed down underneath this tunnel, and it ended up here in this pool. You walk out of the tunnel, and this is what you see. There's the pool of Siloam. Interestingly, there's boys swimming here because in 1880, there were boys swimming here that walked a little bit further down back into the tunnel, and they found an inscription with Hebrew writing that dated from the time of Hezekiah. And this is what the inscription said, that when the tunnel was driven through, and this was the way in which it was cut through, while were still axes each man toward his fellow, and while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, there was, the voice of a man calling, it was heard, the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap on the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. So at the end, the ceiling was higher. When we were there, I took a picture of Kathy here at the end of it, and you can't see the ceiling, but it's way up there. And at the beginning of the tunnel, she took a picture of me, and you can see how low the ceiling is. I don't know how this guy got there. He wasn't there when the picture was taken. I'm just kidding. But the water, the ceiling is lower at the bottom so that the water could flow out of the tunnel, out of this of the channel, into this pool called the Pool of Siloam. And it was at this level, maybe just a little higher, but this is where the city would come to get water in the time of Hezekiah. Interestingly, this pool, the Pool of Siloam, was there during the time of Jesus too, because it was to this pool that Jesus sent the blind man. Remember, he spit on the ground, made mud, rubbed it on his eyes, and sent him off to Siloam to wash it off. The man went to that pool, knelt down, washed the mud off his eyes, and could see. Well, not only did Hezekiah prepare with water, with walls, and with weapons, but he also prepared himself really the most important way that he needed to be prepared and prepared the city as well, and that was spiritually. Look at what happened in verse 6. He appointed military officers over the people, gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him." Does that sound like something Jesus said? Greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. With Him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Hezekiah says, look, guys, we got walls, we got water, we got weapons, but the enemy has as much. We have something they don't have. They have simply the arm of flesh. We have the Lord our God to fight our battles. And the people were able to be strengthened, encouraged, not because they had water and they could drink, not because they had a wall to protect them, because they knew that eventually the Assyrians could conquer that. They were able to be encouraged because, Hezekiah said, we rest in the Lord. You know, the same is true of us. The Apostle Paul said that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not people that's really our problem. We feel like it is a lot of time. But it's not people ultimately that it's our problem. It's not the natural world that is ultimately our problem. It's the spiritual world. And often it does things in the natural world that bother us. But Paul says that it's not flesh and blood that we war against, but instead it is the evil forces, the spiritual forces of darkness. And how do you battle spiritual forces but in a spiritual way? What's one of the greatest spiritual weapons that the devil throws at you when you're seeking your confidence in God? The devil will try to discourage you with the facts. He'll say, look at all around at what's happening. And this is what happens here, the enemies do in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? While Sennacherib, the text says, is down south besieging Lachish, that city that I circled there on our map down the far south. While he's down there at Lachish, he sends his heavy, Rabshakeh, up north to basically stand there and taunt the Jews. And this is where the beat it gets in. Nobody wants to be defeated. We've beat everybody else. You guys need to give up because as soon as the army comes, it's going to be show over. Why are you staying in Jerusalem under siege? Give it up and serve us. Otherwise, we'll come in and plow over you. I want to show you, once again, video of this area of Lachish, because this is going to show you what kind of a frightening threat that the Jews had to face, knowing that they're coming to Jerusalem. So he knocks over, the Assyrians knock over all these cities, and the last one he knocks over here is Lachish. And it's just a straight shot up to Jerusalem from there. And so if the Assyrian can conquer Lachish, then it's basically a free ride all the way up to Jerusalem. Lachish was an incredible city. If you look at the tell of it, huge. This city had two walls, one and then inside it another. So it's not enough that you got to get up this hill and over the wall, but then you got to get over another wall to get in and defeat it. I'll show you some video as I was standing right here, looking up this way, and then down here you'll see the city gate. But looking initially right there at the tell, this big mound of dirt, that is the Assyrian siege ramp that Sennacherib had built, this ramp right here, in order to get up and over the wall into the city. I mean, again, that pile of rocks was there 700 years before Jesus Christ was in Israel, and it's still there today, beside here the hill of Lachish. And the normal way to get in, if you don't have to build a siege ramp, you can walk up and walk in through the gate right here. I know a pastor that decided it'd be more fun to climb the siege ramp. I don't know who it was, but imagine standing on the top and seeing thousands of Assyrians surrounding you, because that's exactly the vantage point that they would have seen. Again, it's difficult to say. It'd be like conquering Fort Knox. I mean, to conquer Lachish was a formidable task. And again, in a museum, they showed, a depiction of the battle. But he did take Lachish and he conquered it, and it was such a military victory. He was so proud of the fact that he took Lachish that Sennacherib had etched on his palace in Nineveh these reliefs of the Battle of Lachish. And these are actual reliefs. The original is in the British Museum. But look at this. You can see the siege ramp right here. And the wall would be up here. And notice all the stuff they're throwing off down at the people who are fighting down here. And this is what would happen when the Assyrians would catch you. They would basically impale you and crucify you, hang you like this, and torture you. And so this is what Hezekiah and everybody in Jerusalem had to look forward to. They knew this is what was going to happen to them if they didn't rely on the Lord God. So Sennacherib sends his servants up there to try to discourage the Jews and says, hey, don't believe Hezekiah. You know, there's no other God that's been able to save any of the other cities, any of the other nations. What makes you think your God is going to be able to do anything different? Well, look at verse 14, because this is exactly what the Assyrians say. This is what they say to all the Jews that are looking over the wall down at them. They say, who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you from my hand? Look down at verse 19. It says, and they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. In other words, he says, look, your God is just like any other god. There's no difference. We're going to plow right over you. Things don't change much. I mentioned some months ago that only 3 days after our national tragedy in September, when our president called for a National Day of Prayer, there was an article written shortly after that by Lauren Sandler. And the article was titled this, Now More Than Ever, Witnessing Hell Has Made Me a Born-Again Atheist. She said, quote, to me, this rain, it rained on the workers, this rain is proof that there is no God. People will say that God can't help terrorism, that he gives people freedom to act as they choose, fine. But a God who would hinder the rescue workers with rain? If God can't control nature, then what's the point? How can anyone believe today? And the article goes on to basically blast preachers and priests as offering nothing but meaningless comfort to a grief-stricken country. And this is how she winds up the article. She says, of course, many of these rescuers are strong believers, able, some say obligated, to do their brave work because of their faith in God. But listening to the parade of preachers speak in the National Cathedral today, it was these dusty and unshaven faces that I meditated upon, like religious icons. With this astonishing human bravery to bless America, who needs God? Bob Morey was once asked by an aggressive atheist to prove that the Bible was true. And Morey, kind of a quick thinker, says, hey, you prove to me the Bible is true every time you open your mouth. And this atheist says, well, what do you mean? And he says, well, let me ask you, do you fear God? And the atheist says, no, I sure don't. He says, well, you prove the verse that says there is no fear of God in their eyes. Says, do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that you've got to place your faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved? And she says, no, I don't believe that. And he says, well, then you've proven the verse that says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. He said, are you willing to submit your way to God's way, or do you want to live your own way? And she says, you know, I'm going to live my own way. He says, well, you've proven the verse that Isaiah talked about, that each of us, like sheep, have all gone to our own way. We've all gone astray. And he said at the end of it that he basically thanked her. He says, hey, I appreciate you helping me become a stronger Christian because you affirm my belief in the Word of God every time you open your mouth. When they taunt your God, how are you to respond? Well, it'd be nice if we could all think on our feet that quickly, wouldn't it? But most of us are reduced to this person eating our lunch They eat the sandwich, they eat the apple, and they eat the note from mom. And we're left there just kind of going, ah, what do you say when they taunt your God like that? When they taunt your God, they say, Jesus, you know, like it says here in verse 19, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as if it were just any of, like the other gods that we have today. Do we hear that today? You bet we do. Oh, Jesus Christ, he was a good man, he's a good prophet, but he's really no different than Muhammad, really no different than Buddha. God, yeah, he's great, but you know, he's not the only God. We've got Allah, we've got other gods. Are you telling me that your God is the only God, that your way is the only way? God, that seems awful arrogant. What are you to do when you're taunted like that? Well, look at what Hezekiah did in verse 20. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. How'd you like to have the prophet Isaiah as your prayer partner? Boy, wouldn't that be great. It said that they responded to this issue by prayer. The text shows us, in fact, the Bible all the way through, it gives us this timeless principle that when the world besieges you on all sides, remember that your strength lies in the Lord God, not in the arm of flesh. You see, often we try to meet the world on its own turf in order to fight. And it's interesting, this happened during the Enlightenment, or what's called the Enlightenment, when we began to fight each other rationally. And what did we do as Christians? We raise up a great herd of apologists to be able to talk back logically to people who have logical arguments against us. And that really has its place, but ultimately, if you were to say to the person who is logically arguing, if I were to answer all of your questions, would you place your faith in Jesus Christ? Most of the time, they're going to say no. Because their problem is not logic. It is submission to a God who created them, or at least a willingness to. When the world besieges you on all sides, remember that your strength ultimately can't rely on the arm of the flesh, either in wisdom, in knowledge, in physical strength, in money, anything else. Ultimately, when it seems like the world is just crashing in on you from all sides, your strength can't be in your wall, it can't be in your water, it can't be in your weapons, or for us, it can't be in our money, it can't be in our health. It's got to be in the Lord God. And the world's going to point you to the facts, like the Assyrians did. Hezekiah, nobody stood toe-to-toe with us before. You don't have a chance. You think that your God is gonna deliver you? I mean, look down at Lachish. We about got that thing wrapped up, and we're on our way up here to get you guys. And you got the gall to think that your God's going to deliver you. What about you and me? When the devil will come to us and say, and present to you the facts. He says, hey, look at your life. You think God's in control? Look at your life, how he's letting you hurt. Look at how you got that incredible financial expense. How are you going to pay for that? You're not going to be able to pay for that. How are you going to do that? Where is next month's rent going to come from? Or how am I going to save my marriage? What am I going to be able to do with all these things that the world is just besieging me and crashing in on my life? The devil says, ah, just forget it. No way you can do it. You believe your God can help you with that? Oh, come on. You got to be kidding. And look at the sin in your own deep, dark heart. You know the truth about it. You know that you're a sinner. Yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but for your sins? Oh, come on. God's not going to forgive you. What you've done has crossed the line. And the devil will present to you the facts. And if that's all you see, then you're going to be in bad shape emotionally and spiritually. But instead, when the world besieges you, remember your strength's got to lie in God. Get you an Isaiah, get you a prayer partner, and go before the Lord and cry out to him. And what's going to happen when you do that? Look at verse 21. The Lord God sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Now, it may not happen overnight like it did here with Hezekiah. They prayed earnestly before the Lord, and the Lord sent out his angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians in their sleep. That's what the Book of Kings tells us. Imagine the surprise they have when they wake up, and only half of them wake up. They leave in shame. The Assyrian records record what happened this night. It's on a prism that was dug up. Sennacherib had this written about his victory in Judah. And I want to read part of this. You can follow along with me as I read. It says, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege for 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, into the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. Himself I made prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage." That was the best he could say about Jerusalem, because he didn't conquer it. He went back to his country in shame. But he's going to record history saying, "Well, I hemmed in Hezekiah like a bird." But he doesn't mention the fact that the bird killed 185,000 of his own soldiers. Jeffrey Sheeler, longtime reporter for U.S. News and World Report, had this to say. He said, "Without question, the Scripture's portrayal of ancient Israel's kingdom era is remarkably well attested by the weight of modern archaeological evidence." Here's something to bolster your faith, because the text shows us this well. And that is that we have a faith that is rooted in history, not mystery. It's not that we're grasping at straws and say, "Oh, I just sure hope the Bible's true." But what the Bible says about history is true, but it's not a history book. What the Bible has to say about science is true, but it's not a science book. It is ultimately a book about redemption. It sets off initially to talk about the problem that we're separated from God. Third chapter of the Bible, we're separated from God because of our sins. And the whole rest of the Bible sets off to solve that problem by showing us that ultimately our sins are removed by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of spiritual redemption. You say, "Well, how can I verify that? How can I know that that's true?" Not a better reason came from any better lips. Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 3. Just look at the screen for a second while I read John chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" His point is simply this, that the truth I say about earthly things, you can verify those. That ought to point to the truth that I'm saying about heavenly things. You ought to put your faith in that as well. You see, what good does it do if we say that Hezekiah had a wall, that he had a tunnel, that Sennacherib did not conquer Jerusalem, if history doesn't verify those facts? But see, when you've got history verifying what the Scripture says, and the same Scripture also says that you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, then my friend, put logic with logic. If history is verified, if science is verified, if logic is verified in things that you can see, then you need to also place your faith in what the Bible says about what you can't see. Jesus goes on in that very same chapter, in fact, four verses later, he says these words. See if they don't sound familiar. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, the God of history, the God of science, the God of philosophy invites you to become, let him be the God of your spiritual life as well. What we can verify in history, we can also verify spiritually, because logically they connect. Let's say you placed your faith in Christ and the world taunts you. What are you to do? When the world taunts you and tempts you to doubt God's power, when they boast of instances of God's absence or his apathy, we should remember that God will always vindicate himself and his servants. What we see here about the Assyrians' defeat reflects ultimately God's final triumph over all who would taunt the living God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just bow before you today in awe and in worship. Far beyond simply hoping, wishing, dreaming. It's not a faith that's rooted in mystery, where we're really in the back of our mind worried if it's true. But it is a faith that is rooted in history, not mystery. That there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. In fact, it is difficult to pinpoint where it is because Jesus is not there. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus' death for us, a verifiable historical fact. I thank you for Jesus' resurrection, a verifiable historical fact in which we can place logical faith in a God who loves us. And so I pray for the one here today, perhaps bringing doubts, perhaps bringing criticisms, even anger toward a God who would allow evil. I pray that you would work in their heart and show your grace begins with allowing them another day to live to hear the good news of Jesus. And for myself, Lord, and my brothers and sisters here today, as we live in and among a world that taunts our faith, we take courage today. That we don't have to hang our head. And while we may not know all the answers, we know that ultimately, Lord, the vindication will come from you as you vindicate yourself and your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.